Glad to see all of y'all today. I want to make sure that we give our teacher this morning her full due and all the time that we can, because we are so thrilled today to be welcoming back to St. Martin's the Reverend Dr. Suze McBay. Many of y'all remember Suze from her ministry here. She served here at St. Martin's for 9 years, overseeing Christian education, helping to launch what we now have as Riverway, and being involved in so many aspects of parish life. I've heard so many legends of Suze around this campus, and I mean that in the best way. It is an absolute delight. She was working away at a PhD in dissertation in biblical studies, looking at Old Testament use of the divine warrior tradition and how it developed into the Second Temple period and how that helps us understand language in Mark chapter 13. And she's done research and writing on ancient Roman Stoicism and how it can help us better understand portions of the New Testament on women in ministry, and also on that fan favorite story of wee little Zacchaeus up in the tree. I won't make you sing the song this morning, but you know that one. Presently, she is a teaching fellow at Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, with which, of course, we have really enjoyed as we continue to develop a partnership and relationship with them and have welcomed some of her colleagues here to St. Martin's. And that role allows her to combine her experience in academics and in ministry, shaping future clergy. So what a delight it is to welcome Suze McBay to be with us, where we've asked her to teach on none of those things I just mentioned to you that she's expert in. She's going to be teaching today for us on Paul, and we are thrilled that she is. Suze, thank you so much.
Yeah, it's lovely to be back and to see so many familiar faces and some unfamiliar ones as well. It's a little bit surreal. I'm trying to bring back my Texan accent, but in the midst of all of that, Houston allergies have not been kind to me, so I sound a little bit husky. I haven't taken up a smoking habit. It is just the gift of coming back to the swamp of Texas. So here I am. And yes, as I was saying, Jordan emailed me a few weeks ago and invited me to come and teach on Paul. He said, you must teach on Paul all the time. And I was like, I never teach on Paul. Very, very rarely. I joke that we're sort of within the MacBay household. I do the Old Testament, do the Gospels, I dabble in Revelation. It is the other MacBay that deals with Paul in more detail. So in my preparations for this, we have been having kind of conversations, and I've been pitching back and forth saying, can you sum up, you know, Romans chapters 1-8 for me in 2 minutes? Go. So this is a truly sort of a MacBay affair. We've crafted this together. And it is, yeah. So I may say some things that are not as precise as they might be, but believe me, my husband will pick me up on that later, and he will make clear where I have got Paul wrong. So, with that as a start, I'm going to sum up Paul's theology for you. But I do understand that this is part of a journey that you have been on, kind of working through the whole of Scripture, the whole story of Scripture. So you've sort of been working through the Old Testament. You've been working through the Gospels, as I understand it. I think last week you were in Acts and looking at some of the sort of post-Easter history, some of the things that kind of historically took place. And so today we're kind of dealing with this sort of other side of that coin, not the history, but now the theology and the shape of the gospel that in particular that Paul proclaimed. We are going to do that, but I do want to start with a question, because I think the history is the launch pad into that theology. So we're going to start with a question that is historical, maybe anthropological, psychological. What brings about change in a person's life, especially when that change goes in an unpredictable and unusual direction? Imagine somebody, a member of the parish of St. Martin, somebody who has sort of found incredible success in their lives, has a top-notch education, has progressed through their chosen career path. They've made it to the top. They are esteemed by friends and colleagues. They are the guests of honor at luncheons, at dinners. But then suddenly they decide to step away from it all. And they go in a very different direction. They step away from the prestige, the honor, the reputation, the money, the whatever else, the social standing. What kind of rationale might justify that kind of amendment of somebody's life. Not just a change of thinking, not just a change of heart, but a complete reorientation of their whole lives. From a human perspective, we might look at somebody who's made that kind of change and we might start to ask questions about, are there family issues that we're not aware of? Are they facing some kind of illness or mental health crisis that they've needed to sort of make some changes to accommodate that? If we're feeling particularly critical or judgmental, we might just say, well, maybe they're just not up to the task and they can't hack it. Because why would anybody walk away from that kind of success? And yet, that is precisely what we see in the person of St. Paul. Prior to the Damascus Road experience, prior to meeting Jesus, and I'll just say one correction I've already been given, is that this picture of Paul is incorrect because he fell off a donkey, not a horse. So I've already been corrected on one count. But anyway, that aside, this is what we see in the person of St. Paul. Somebody who, and he tells us in Philippians 3 and other places, this was a man who knew his scriptures. He knew how to interpret the law. He knew how to apply it. He was righteous by every measure from a religious point of view. Circumcised precisely on the eighth day, just as commanded, trained under the rabbi Gamaliel, an esteemed rabbi of his day, a respected Pharisee, the equivalent of a sort of a well-known church pastor that you'd want to come and teach and preach at your event, your conference, and your retreat, or whichever. His zeal for God was such that he worked to keep his people safe from those who deviated from the truth as he knew it, which included persecuting a small but growing Jewish sect that proclaimed a man named Jesus as their Lord and Messiah. Paul, in his day, had a flawless religious CV. He was the number one pick for any job going in the religious establishment of his day. And yet he concludes in Philippians 3, 7 to 8, whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. All of that training, that estimation, that religious kudos, he comes to see as broadly irrelevant. He switched sides. His encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road changed him. Not just soften his heart, not just, adjust his worldview by a few degrees. It radically altered his priorities, his decisions, his life. So in thinking about his theology today, I want to start with that question. What kind of change in theology, what kind of understanding of the gospel might bring about this kind of transformation? Now, 40 minutes is not long enough to do that justice, but I'm hoping we can just hit some of the high notes, see some of the key pieces, and think about them in terms of Paul and the change that came about. So we're going to start at perhaps the highest note and kind of work down the hill a bit. Perhaps the most simple confession of Paul's faith is found in Romans 10 verse 9. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe or trust in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord, Paul says, and how do we know this? Because God has raised him from the dead. The centerpiece of Paul's theology and his gospel is the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection. If you remember nothing else from what I say today, remember that. We find this most clearly discussed in 1 Corinthians 15, right, the sort of the close of his chapter to the church in Corinth. And Paul explains in this chapter that his gospel stands or fails on the resurrection of Jesus. The chapter begins in the first two verses with a reminder that Paul's, the good news that he has proclaimed is one that the church has received. It's one they are standing in. It is one in which they are working out their salvation. They are in the process of being saved. And then he says this in verses 3-8. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, to all the apostles, and last of all, as to someone untimely born, he also appeared to me. The message that Paul received and handed on was threefold. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose. And this Christ event is the fulfillment of all that God had been doing in throughout the story of all of the scriptures. In accordance with the Torah, the prophets, the writings, this is the culmination of God's work. But what you don't see here in the English, but is very transparent in the Greek, is that this is not just about past action. So Paul is saying, Christ is risen and he continues to be alive. So he died, that's a one-off event. He was buried, that's a one-off event. But he was raised and continues to be so. It continues to have an impact. It continues to have an effect. This isn't something that is just in the history books, something that we just talk about as relevant in the past, but this is a present reality even today in 2026. The idea of resurrection is fundamental for the gospel, Paul says, and with it and in it, the gospel stands or fails. If Jesus was raised and continues to be so, this changes everything and it affects everyone. That's option one. Option two is, if he was not raised, it is all ridiculous and a futile fiction. Let's explore this. In verse 20, I think I have a minute slide. I do, yeah, there you go. In verses 21 to 22, Paul says, since death came through a human being, Adam, so resurrection of the dead has come through a human being. As all have died in Adam, so all are made alive in Christ. In the same way that the reality of sin within the human condition began with Adam and left a permanent legacy that disrupts and corrupts human relationships from the beginning until now. So the reality of the resurrection that began with Jesus begins a new legacy that makes alive, that redeems suffering, that transforms reality and the permanence of death. And this is a wholly new idea. In the ancient world, sort of the Egyptians had this sort of concept that gods might be resurrected. So the sun god Osiris was believed to be raised from the dead. If you go back even further, all the way to the ancient Canaanites, you would discover that their god Baal, there was this idea that he fought with death, he died, but then later he rose from the dead again. So the idea of resurrection in itself is not entirely new. But for Paul, what is so new about it in Jesus is that this is a resurrection through which all are raised, through which a new creation comes into being, through which we are raised. This is something that, you know, by his resurrection, we participate and we too come to live again. Heaven breaks in to earth through resurrection. The eternal breaks into the temporal. If Christ is raised from the dead, this changes our outlook. This changes our understanding of reality. We are no longer looking at the temporal, but our eyes are fixed on eternity breaking in. But on the other hand, Paul says, what if the resurrection did not happen? If Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, but no longer lives, well, he says in verse 14, our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. It is empty. it is vacuous. You know, if you've ever been in a friendship with somebody and they talk a good game, you know, they're able to say that they'll show up for you, they'll be able to do all these things, that they are such a great person. But then you get to know them, you live alongside them, and you just realize their words are empty. That they are fools. That it is pointless. If Jesus is not raised, Paul says, then all of this is a waste. Faith and trust in God is empty. It is a nothing. We are still enslaved to sin. There is no promise of renewed life. There is no liberation or freedom. We are stuck, and our Messiah is dead. Paul says that resurrection changes everything. And he came to see this because he himself encountered that resurrection, that breaking in of eternity in the person of the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. That leads us into the second sort of central part of Paul's gospel, is the means of that resurrection. How does that come about? How do we get to resurrection and the victory of eternity breaking in over sin and death? Well, Paul's gospel embraced a foolish cross, embraced a God who looked foolish to those around him. 1 Corinthians 15 lands in resurrection, but where does it start? In chapter 1, it starts in crucifixion. Paul begins his letter by talking about the death of Jesus. Yes, resurrection proclaims a victory, but it was a victory that is wrought not by human hands, but by divine ones. This is God who raised the dead. It was not our strength, our success, our abilities. We didn't do half the job, and then God comes along and finishes it with a resurrection, says, yeah, that's pretty good. Let me just polish it off and like make this sing. He says, no. It was at the point of foolishness, of the death of Christ on hanging on a cross, in the face of human failure, human embarrassment, human shame, that God raised the dead. And as a side note, I think this is where the church often gets into trouble. We think that the message we should be preaching today should somehow have graduated beyond this kind of foolishness. That God needs our human successes or power to be victorious. But Paul's gospel is quite clear. This is not so. In fact, it seems to be the opposite. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Basically, until you see it for yourself, it doesn't make sense. It is a risk. Jews of the day wanted signs and wonders. The Greeks wanted sophistry and philosophical wisdom. But Paul says, we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. To the Jews, a gospel that proclaims a crucified God is an extraordinary scandal. As a promised Messiah, Jesus did not bring about a political revolution. He did not get rid of the Romans. He did not restore the kingdom of Israel to the days of when it was under King David and Solomon. He was crucified. He ended up hanging on a tree, which under the law in Deuteronomy 21 meant that he was cursed by God. He was anything but a success by death on a cross. For the Gentiles, on the other hand, Jesus died the death reserved as the penalty for the chief offenders against Rome, those who needed to be paraded publicly in a humiliating death. Most crucifixes don't actually show this, but Jesus would have been crucified naked. His body hung on a tree for those to watch and observe as the life and breath departs from him. Shamefully exposed, humiliated, and embarrassed, look what Rome can do to those who think that they have anything to challenge it with. What Paul came to articulate from his own encounter with the risen Christ is that the gospel is desperately foolish from a human perspective, despite this actually showing the wisdom of God. From the eye of your Gentile, it's shameful and embarrassing. God uses weakness where the world uses strength. Verse 27, God uses what is despised and lowly to bring down those that the world lauds and honors. In verse 28, to a church in Corinth where believers were attaching themselves to charismatic speakers and leaders and miracle workers, those who had success and status and reputation, Paul reminds them just how far they have strayed from a gospel that proclaims a crucified God. And if we flip over a few chapters to Philippians chapter 2 and go to that famous hymn about Christ and the work of Christ, we see that this is not a blip within what God has been doing. Paul says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul's understanding of Jesus' death on the cross was not an oddity. It wasn't a departure from the way he had been living his life until this point. It was the fitting conclusion to the character and shape of Jesus' whole life. In setting aside divine status and honor, in taking on human flesh, being born to an unwed mother, becoming like a slave, following God in humility and obedience, leading all the way to death on the cross. And it is precisely because of this self-emptying obedience, this laying aside of all status and honor, and doing the work God had called him to do, that God is then able to raise him up. In verse 9 it says, therefore, for this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend. Paul is clear in Philippians 2, as we find elsewhere in the Gospels and other places, Jesus' life trajectory was always to the cross. He set aside divinity. He embraced suffering, rejection, betrayal, death. He did not call on angels to rescue him. He did not pick up the sword. He did not avoid or try to evade death when it came. He didn't try to control things when they didn't go his way. He showed full and total surrender and obedience to God that made possible God's intervention and to raise him from the dead. And so despite the foolishness of it, Paul is able to say for himself, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Paul came to see that divine wisdom in the face of what is human foolishness. Now, you might be kind of broadly with me up until this point. You're like, yeah, see, theology, gospel, death, resurrection. Yeah. This one might be a little bit trickier, we'll see. Paul's gospel upends all powers. And here I'm particularly talking about sort of spiritual powers and the whole cosmos. Death and resurrection has cosmic consequences. It's not just about you and me. Christ is now seated in authority over all powers in the heavens. Colossians 1 talks about this. We see it in Ephesians 1 and 2. What God has done in Jesus changes the heavens as well as the earth. So in the scheme of sort of the ancient Jewish world, there was a belief in sort of spiritual powers that operated in conjunction with different sort of places, peoples, groups, wherever there's a sort of a gathering, an institution, a collective group of people, there are some correlating spiritual power that is also at work in this. So you see this, it's a strange verse, and we could talk about it, but in Deuteronomy 32:8, it says that the Most High, when the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of peoples according to the number of the gods. Right, this is not a shout out for polytheism, don't hear me wrong, but this is a way of talking about sort of spiritual powers that are apportioned behind different peoples and groups. And so kind of in the ancient world, if there was a battle between, you know, two peoples, my people defeat your people, then my God has defeated your God, and so on. And that's kind of where we see this idea working out. And from a Jewish perspective, this wasn't a problem, because those gods were sort of seen as lesser powers, right? These aren't divine beings. This is not the one true God. This is not the creator of the heavens and the earth. But these are beings that exist within the heavenly realm. And for Paul, the gospel has consequences for these powers. They still exist, but they have no ultimate power. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, Christ is now ascended into the heaven. He sits in authority over and above all spiritual powers. So we see that in Ephesians 1:20-21. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Christ is seated above every single power that might have had a claim on any human person. Colossians 1:15 tells us that in Christ God has disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them. Whatever power they had, this has been exposed. Because if my people defeat your people, well, so what if we're dealing with a world in which there is resurrection? Because we know now that Christ has the victory and death is not to be feared. For Paul, the gospel includes a beginning of a new people, not bound by these powers, but where Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, are all one. There is a new beginning, a new people that is being formed, rooted and made alive in Christ. It is a whole new order of being where old hostilities and divisions and allegiances are left aside and a new creation and new people is formed. In fact, in Ephesians 3, we learn that this gospel proclaims a message that calls people out of all nations and peoples. We hear this is a great mystery that has been revealed. It is no longer just the Jews, but it is all. And from the very beginning, God has been waiting to reveal this mystery and begin this new creation. Perhaps this helps us begin to understand something of Paul's transformation from one who was so ardently and zealously defending his people to the greatest evangelist that has ever lived. So Paul's gospel centers on resurrection. It embraces a foolish cross. It upends all powers. And of course, Paul's gospel liberates from slavery to sin. Excuse me one minute. I need to breathe, and I'm suffering from Houston allergies. And I've got a preach after this as well, so pray my voice holds up. Okay. So, Paul's gospel liberates from slavery to sin. Paul's theology is not just about the cosmos. It is not just about the sort of the eternal breaking into the now. There are consequences. There is an impact for people, for you and for me. Jesus' death and resurrection liberates. Not just from sin and the things that we do that we shouldn't, but from the slavery of it, the compulsion, the power of it within our lives. Galatians 1:4, Paul says that sort of Christ gave himself for sin so that we could be freed from the present age. And that's not a sort of the age there isn't kind of the world outside the church. That's all of us, right? That is the totality of the present cosmos in which there are powers that operate that all of us are persuaded and distracted and compelled in sinful patterns. And this applies to both Jew and Gentile for Paul. Paul talks about the power of the flesh. This is one of these sort of powers that we've been talking about, right? This is one that has power over us and compels us to indulge our misplaced desires in ways that lead further and further away from the work of God. And when Paul talks about the flesh, he's not talking about the spiritual versus the physical. Right? This isn't a denigration of our human bodies. Paul is the centerpiece of Paul's theology is resurrection. That's a physical transformation and resurrection. Paul cares about the material. No, what Paul is talking about here is the power that is at work in our human desire, in our corrupt desires and passions. This has a hold over us. It drives and fuels our selfishness, our anger, our human attempts at coercion and control. From being under those things, and I'm sure all of us can think of ways in which we see that in our own lives, things that we feel sort of helpless to be able to change, reactions, responses to situations, to people, to things where we aren't what we ought to be. From being under that, the gospel frees us and can liberate us. Where we are helpless, where we are powerless, where we look foolish, God can raise up and transform. Perhaps the clearest example of this shift and this sort of transformation that takes place is in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And kind of in it, we have this shift from being dead to sin, kind of under the powers of this age, under the course of this world, children of wrath, to then encountering and the grace and mercy of God in Christ that leads us out to be children of God who are able to, from being dead and walking around in the toxicity of our sin and corruption, to being able to do those good things that God has prepared for us in advance to do, to be the children of God that we were made to be. And as a result, Paul's gospel says that we are now in Christ. We aren't just liberated from sin. We aren't just raised to new life, but we are in Christ. So in Ephesians, when it talks about Christ being over all powers, well, if we are in him, if we're in his body, we too have that authority. So why on earth would we go back to our old ways of living? Why on earth would we indulge old patterns of sin? And what's so interesting in the way that Paul talks about this is the ways in which he talks about it for Jews and for Gentiles. Paul's message of and his gospel includes this liberation, this salvation from sin. And it's the same for Jew and Gentile, both those under the law and those outside of God's covenant people. But also it looks a little bit different. So Paul concludes in Romans 3, right, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are in need of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. But there is also a little bit of a difference in how this is manifest. So if we think about Gentile believers for a second, we might go to somewhere like Romans 1, which lays out sort of how lost Gentiles are. That there is some knowledge of God to be had in creation, but because of sin, there has been hardening. God has turned them over, handed them over to their desires and misplaced passions. Ephesians 4:17 to 19 talks about sort of the desensitization that takes place, the hardening of heart, the numbing out, the lack of awareness and senses, and just and all the goodness of human life just sort of being increasingly ebbing away. That is where Gentile believers were through the cross of Christ, through faith in his work. and his sacrifice, they are made alive. They are set right with God and they are welcomed in to be part of God's people. With Jewish believers, it's a little bit more complicated. Paul is quite clear that the law was given to reveal human sin. And it was there to guard and protect God's covenant people until the fullness of the faith came. But in essence, Paul sees Jews as much as Gentiles as caught up in this spiritual corruption, this spiritual death. And Galatians 3 has this, Paul talks about this. And I was thinking, so who has read in the last few years anything about Britney Spears? Okay, we've got a few. Thank you very much. So she was under this I can't say the word very easily. That's too many syllables. Conservatorship, however you say that, where she wasn't able to make choices for herself about how she handled her money and things that happened, and it was given to her father. Now, there are issues around that. I'm not making a judgment call on any of this. But Paul talks about the law in a similar sort of way. It was a guardian. It was a protector. It was there because the Jews are as corrupt as the Gentiles. We are all part of this broken cosmos. And the law there sort of, it held us and kind of kept us from going too far off piste. But that corruption was still there. And now, because of what God has done in Christ, because of the liberating power of the gospel and Christ being raised from the dead and the upending of all spiritual powers, including the powers that were at work in the way that Jews appropriated the law and kind of understood its function and form, they too can be made alive. They too can be made alive. And Paul has some very harsh words for those who did not pay attention to this. So in Galatians, he rails against Peter and Judaizers and those who would say that actually, if you're going to believe in Christ, then you need to follow our customs. You need to live like we say you should live and our interpretation, our application of the law. Paul says, no. To do that is to return to the power of the flesh, is to return to the spiritual powers that Christ has now defeated in the cross. Instead, Paul paints this vision of life empowered by God's Spirit. If we were slaves to these other powers, the invitation is to be a child of God, empowered by God's Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in him. We set aside, we participate in the work of Christ by putting to the cross our old ways of being and knowing this liberation and life of Christ in us, empowered and made possible by the Spirit. Romans 8:9, Paul says, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is the change that has taken place. Galatians 5:16, live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. This isn't, don't be human, don't have physical desires and needs. This isn't a call to self-abuse. This is that corrupt power that has been at work in us, driving and misdirecting our desires that God gave to us. Live in the Spirit and grow in the fruit of the Spirit, in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, and so on. What the law was there to sort of protect and guide, in being there as sort of the law kind of functioning in that way, it points forward to and is fulfilled in love, Paul says. If you want to understand the law, understand how it points towards love. As liberated people, we are called to inhabit these new identities that we have been given as children of God, having formerly been children of wrath. Paul's gospel doesn't say, well, now, in response to what God has given you, you need to be good. You need to do good things. This is more about, look who you are now. Look who God has raised you and made you to be. Be who you are. It's not kind of like running out and searching for those good things. But this is what God has done in you. This is the Spirit of God who lives in you. Why would you go out and live any other way? Be who you are. Be what you are. Paul's theology is not a one and done reality. Salvation is something that Paul talks about in three tenses, right? It is past. We have been saved. We have been made alive. But it is present and ongoing. We are working this out. We are learning to participate and increasingly live in obedience and submission to God's Spirit. We are growing in love. And one day, we will know the fullness of that, and our salvation, that work of salvation, will be complete in us. And so the last couple of minutes, I just want to reflect on that, the fifth center point that I see in Paul's gospel, which promises that the wait is worth it. There's a lot more I could say here, and this is where things kind of get quite murky, because it's big picture stuff. But in Paul's thought, it is not just what God has done in Christ, but in how this work will one day be completed. This is what is talked about in the theology books as the now and not yet of God's kingdom. The fancy term for that is eschatology, and the extent to which that eschatology is realized now, or is it in the future? Well, in Paul, it's a bit of both. Right? God's Spirit is in us as the, you know, and brings about the sort of the beginnings of our salvation. We are the first fruit of that new creation, but there is more that God is doing. The fullness of the implications of Christ's resurrection in bringing us to the fullness of that salvation, in renewing the whole of creation, and that work that God is doing in bringing people out from every tribe and nation into being a new people who fully reflect his glory, that is still a work to come. That is still coming ahead. And it is a day when all will be brought into the light. All of us will be judged. All of us will be held accountable. All of us will be fully seen. Romans 8 talks about how creation today longs for that time. Can't wait for that time when the sin is fully and finally dealt with. The full implications of Christ's resurrection are made known. It is not just a hope for the future, but it is a hope for the present. Because as we follow Christ, if we go back to Philippians 2 and think about following Christ in the way of surrender, humble obedience, setting aside power and glory and status, that leads to challenging situations. That leads to questions from other people as they wonder what on earth we are doing with our lives. But Paul says it's worth it. This is part of us preparing for the day when Christ returns, that we will be fully ready. I started today by asking a question about what could bring about a change in Paul that might take him from being the religious top dog of his day to leaving it all behind, counting it as nothing, as insignificant, and actually being part of the group of people that he was keen to persecute and see stoned to death. Well, what changed for him was resurrection, meeting that risen Christ on the Damascus Road, realizing that his understanding of the law was limited, that it can only do so much, it cannot save. That through trusting in the faith of Christ and in what Christ has done for us, we participate in a new life, in heaven breaking in, in an eternity coming into the now. And so Paul went out and proclaimed Jesus as Lord, not just of the Jews, but of Gentiles, of all. And one day that will be fully seen. I will leave it there. Thank you very much. maybe have time for one question if anybody has a question, but then I need to go and preach.
Yeah, I
got
a question.
I'm sorry. Yeah. Who? I don't know where I'm looking. Yep. Yeah.
And so when I acknowledge Christ as God in my life,
yep,
it made it real.
Yeah.
So I invited God into my life.
Yep.
And then that's the will of God is for me is to express His will.
Mm-hmm.
In a sense, that's what we're talking about, correct?
Yeah.
God has always been in my life, just whether I acknowledge it or not.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
With my standing in society, whether I'm a banker or a lawyer or a dishwasher,
mm-hmm,
my relationship with God is always the same.
Mm-hmm.
Am I correct in that understanding?
Broadly, yeah. I mean, I think Paul talks about actually sort of those who have less are in a better place, sort of spiritually, because they are more aware. Like, there's a temptation with success for us to get distracted and misunderstand what the gospel imperative really is. And like I said, the church gets really tempted into thinking about our work and our ministry in terms of success and in terms of power and in terms of kind of, control. But that is not what Paul talks about. So I think for those of us who have material human success, there's a real risk and a challenge to not get drawn in, drink the Kool-Aid. And to remain in humble obedience to what God is calling us to do, despite where we have found ourselves in our situations. So, yeah. But, yeah, broadly speaking. Okay. Leave it there. Thank you very much.